you pray with me and for me? Oh Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, open our spirits, that we may see how you have opened yours to embrace us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Where is your mind right now? Are you thinking about something that happened earlier this week, or that might happen later, about the snow outside? Are you in the past, in the future? Just before worship began, Jacqueline got a call that her brother is in distress in the hospital, and we'll pray for him in the time of prayer. So I know her mind must be there, and I know that a very dear friend of ours and May's friend Jay is at an airport, and I'm sure that her mind is there. Our minds flit all over, don't they? I think one of the biggest changes I've ever seen in my life is how we are now asked to have our minds in many places at once. Maybe you've been, as I have, in a restaurant and seen two people who were obviously sitting together, and yet they're both on their cell phone. They're both so connected to somewhere else, someone else. Buddhists raise the issue of what they call mindfulness, simply consciously disciplining your mind to be right here, right now. I have sporadically, although not recently, gone to the yoga class that we have here at the church. And at the end of that class, Judy always has a time of about 5 minutes where they turn the lights out and you're asked to just be calm and peaceful and present, to be mindful. And, you know, that is the hardest part of the whole class for me. No matter how much I've struggled with the poses or the other things that have gone on, there is nothing as hard for me as that 5 minutes, because as soon as I know that we're that close to the end, my mind is galloping forward. Are you like that? Where's your mind right now? The question of our mind is one that Paul raises. Last week we heard him talk about the mind of Christ, and that's behind what he's talking about this week. He's dealing here with the problems of division. Well, we all know about that, don't we? Haven't we become more and more divided politically and socially and racially over the last year or so? This congregation in Corinth, to which he's speaking, has divided into factions, some looking to Paul as a leader, some to Apollos, who had succeeded him as their pastor. I don't know what it must have been like to follow Paul as a pastor. I've followed some pastors in my day who were really looked up to, but I've never followed an apostle. I've followed some people who apparently walked on water, but I've never followed somebody who actually saw the Lord resurrected, or at least claim to. The issues in Corinth aren't clear, but we don't have to imagine the issues to know the result. We know what division looks like, and many have experienced it, if not in church, then maybe somewhere else. So we're hearing this season a connected series of readings that speaks to the issue of division, and it's important to remember that background, because last week we heard Paul deal with division in a general way, and now he's going to get specific. In his general way, he advances this principle that Christ crucified is an emblem of the mind of Christ, an emblem of ultimate compassion, animated, lit by the love of God, like a lamp flashing and flaring up and burning brightly. The mind of Christ always cares, always fills with compassion, appreciates where someone is, always sacrifices like a parent giving up something for a child. And now Paul's going to go on and apply this principle to his specific church and to the people there. And in that sense, to us. This is where things always get sticky. General principles are fine. It's when you get down in the weeds and you start applying them to specific people that it gets messy. I know what that's like for me. Every week I try to share a reflection about the Bible, but I know my life doesn't always reflect these. I know that Jesus says that to be angry is the same as violating the commandment against murder, but I do get angry sometimes. I know that Jesus says we ought to forgive everyone all the time, but I have to admit I have been hurt and have had a hard time forgiving. So I know that when those principles are applied to me, I may not come up to their standards. Do you find that? Do you struggle to live with the mind of Christ in your mind? And this is for you and me. Now, the first thing that Paul says about these people in Corinth is, you're babies. You're babies. You remember baby as an insult? I grew up with two younger brothers, Alan and David. I don't ever remember a time when we didn't have Alan. But my brother David is 10 years younger, and I do remember him as a baby. He always wanted to join in with Alan and I, but of course he was too little for something. So when we would crawl up into the top bunk or we would get up in a tree house, he couldn't get up there, and he would stand at the bottom and he would whine and he would cry. And then he would threaten to tell. I know all of you who are younger siblings have done this. He would threaten to tell. And you know what we would say? We would say, don't be such a baby. And sometimes that would shut him up. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, you're being babies. And what are babies like? What are they like? Well, we all are getting used to seeing Rosie, who couldn't get here today because of the snow. And I can't wait for her to be big enough to come to children's time. Last week, Kara said she was starting to roll up on her side. I know that that means that Rosie is about to become mobile. Just another stage of trouble. But if we're honest about babies, there's a dark side to them. Babies are totally self-centered. They don't care about you. They don't care what you want. They don't care how tired you are. They don't care whether you're hungry. You can't say to a baby, you know what, I just got home from work. I'm starving. I'm exhausted. Let me just get a little snack here, and then I'll feed you. No. Because babies come equipped with a siren, don't they? And they will make your life a living hell until you do what they want. That's what babies are like. They don't care that you just need a quiet moment when they feel like being rocked. They're totally self-centered. And in the same way, Paul says the Corinthian Christians are acting like babies, self-centered, and that leads them to be jealous and quarreling. Now, notice how he responds to these baby Christians. He doesn't throw them out. He doesn't say, so, you know, since you're not being loving like Christ, since you're like Jim and not really living up to the full vision of Jesus, get out. I think there's a tendency among Christians sometimes to say that. I know lots of churches where they throw people out. That's not what Paul says. What Paul does is to say, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to assess where you are, and where you are is babies, and I'm going to give you the spiritual food appropriate to babies, which is milk. I fed you with milk, he says, not solid food, for you're not ready for solid food. The Corinthian Christians, part of this revolves around the fact that they want what they call secret wisdom. They want to be able to do special tricks. They want a kind of magic, and Paul's refusing to share that with them. Instead, he wants them focused on Christ and Christ crucified because they're babies. We ought to do more of this assessment, I think. Don't you? Wouldn't it be great when someone wants to join the church if the deacons actually had a conversation, said, where are you in your spiritual life? Are you a grown-up, able to be compassionate and forgive and follow Jesus more or less? Are you a teenager, you're just fanatical about what's going on? Are you a baby who needs to be fed with spiritual milk? Maybe we need to have that conversation ourselves. Where are you in your spiritual development? Are you grown up but needing some guidance? Are you a baby? How much better could we nurture each other as Christians if we did that? So Paul makes this assessment. And then he goes on. How do you grow babies up? You know this. Well, you feed them appropriate food, you cuddle them, and you teach them. And that's just what Paul is doing. Some of the teaching is formal, but you know, the most important teaching any of us get happens around us. It's what people show us how to do, isn't it? I learned to take care of myself at school in lots of different ways, but it was my mother who taught me to make my bed just by doing it, by following her around. I learned to read from a teacher, but it was my family that provided a whole library and an example of people who read. I think one of the best things my family did was to have books all over the house. There were books everywhere. And in the family that I grew up in, there was an unwritten rule that said, you can read anything at all, anything that's on the shelves. And that rule worked great. I read all kinds of things that probably I wouldn't have read otherwise when I was 9 or 10 or 11, just because they were there. It was a little difficult for my parents when I read Madame Bovary and sat at the kitchen table and said, what is adultery? But they managed. And so Paul is bringing up these Christians, and he does it by contrasting the smallness of their vision about these leaders with the greatness of God. When one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then's Apollos? What's Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe. What matters? Does Paul matter? No. Does Apollos? And one of my favorite movies is Casablanca. Do you know this movie? Casablanca is a movie about a man named Rick, played by Humphrey Bogart. And at the beginning of the movie, Rick says over and over again, several times, I stick my neck out for no one. He's portrayed to us as a disappointed, cynical man who cares about nothing. But later we learn that Rick came to Casablanca after having an affair with Ilsa in Paris just before the Germans took over. In fact, he's now embittered because Ilsa did not show up at the train to go to leave Paris with him and left him standing on the platform. So when Ilsa finally shows up in his cafe, it is a time of anger for him. Ilsa is there with her husband, the leader of the resistance to fascism, and they're looking for exit visas, which he has. And at first, it appears they will be trapped because he refuses to stick his neck out and help them. But finally, at the end of the movie, Rick gives the coveted exit visas to Ilsa. I know this is a 1942 movie, so I hope I'm not doing a spoiler. He gives them the exit visas to Ilsa and her husband, and he says, doesn't take much to see that the problems of three little people don't amount to a hill of beans in this crazy world. I think that's what Paul is saying. You know, there was a moment many years ago when the astronauts went up and beamed back pictures of the Earth. Do you remember that moment? Some of you were old enough to do that. And I know that we've all seen those pictures. Now we have Google Earth. We can see that sort of picture anytime we want. That picture, in a way, said, it's all bigger than you ever imagined. I'd grown up with a globe, maybe you did too. But you know, globes always had lines that divided the whole world up. When you looked at the picture from space, there were no lines anywhere. There are differences, of course, and sometimes they surprise us. We always laugh in our home because when I have dessert, I like to have coffee with it. And when Jacqueline and I were in Paris, we discovered that in Paris, you can't have your coffee with your dessert. And I remember sitting in a cafe and having a guy, the waiter, come and explaining him carefully what I wanted, my dessert, my coffee, and having him look at me and say, "Oui, monsieur, oui, monsieur, oui, monsieur," and then bring just the dessert. And when I asked about the coffee, he said, "After the dessert," no matter what I said. I remember moving to Boston in the early 70s, going into a little diner near the Boston University, the first time, sitting down and asking for coffee. It was long before Starbucks and fancy coffee, so when the counterman said to me, "You want that regular?" I said, "Of course." Not knowing that in Boston, regular includes cream and sugar, he set down this kind of light brown colored stuff in front of me. I said, "Oh, I wanted it black." He said, "That's not what you ordered." There are differences in customs. But every once in a while, something just shakes us up and helps us realize that we are one. We are one. I think that's what that picture of the world did. And now Paul is talking to the Corinthian Christians and us and asking us to see this fundamental principle that we are not here on our own for ourselves, but part of a much larger weaving. We are God's field, he says. And what is a field? It isn't just a piece of ground anywhere. It's a place where someone is making a crop that will bear fruit. We are God's field, and God is growing a harvest here. We're meant to produce that harvest. We're God's building. We'll explore that more next week. What is a building? Isn't a meeting house where God's people can come to praise God? And we do these things by growing up spiritually. We do them by growing from babies into servants who can cultivate and care for the field, who can maintain and share the building. Where is your mind right now? Is it in the mind of Christ? Is it open to the mind of Christ? It was the mind of Christ that prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking God, "Not my will be done, but yours, Lord," to embrace the purpose and providence of God, even in that moment of darkness. How often do we pray that prayer? How often? And how would it change us if we intentionally set out to grow up into God and into the mind of Christ? Amen.